Okay. We continue our study in Matthew. And what we've seen is that Matthew, in his gospel, is presenting Jesus Christ as the King of the Jews. That's his primary focus, is on Jesus as the long prophesied King who was coming to set up a kingdom on the earth. We've noticed that the Jews were expecting, when the Messiah came, that he was going to set up an earthly kingdom. And that's one of the reasons why they rejected Jesus, because he refused to do that. That's the focus that Matthew has taken. And we've seen him present Jesus as the King in a couple of the early chapters. First of all, we saw him present Jesus' genealogy, showing that he had the legal right by descendancy to sit on the throne of David. He was qualified in that way. He showed it by having the Magi, the Gentile wise men from the east, from Babylon, come all the way, an 800 or 900 mile trip from Babylon to Jerusalem for the specific purpose of worshiping this new king who had been born, this new baby who had been born King of the Jews. And we saw that Joseph, the baby's father, had to take his family to Egypt in order to escape from Herod's intention of murdering the child while he was still a baby, because Herod was very jealous of his position as king, a position that he really had no right to by anything other than the power of the Roman army, because the Romans had put him in as king. And he was very jealous of that and wanted to destroy this new king. So we've seen all of that in the first couple of chapters of the book of Matthew. And last week, we just kind of dipped our toe into the third chapter of Matthew, which is the account of the ministry of John the Baptist, or John the Baptizer. Actually is a better title than John the Baptist, because the word that's used for his name indicates one who performs a function. And so he's really better titled John the Baptizer than John the Baptist. And this chapter talks about his ministry and also the baptism of Jesus Christ when he comes to John and asks him to baptize him. So let's pick up there. Let's read that third chapter again together. We did that last week, but I'd like to just refresh our memories a little bit. Chapter 3 begins, "Now in those days, John the Baptizer came, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.' For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet, saying, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.' Now John himself had a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem was going out to him, and all Judea and all the district around the Jordan, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, "We have Abraham for our father." For I say to you that God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham. And the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. And every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor. And he will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Then Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. But John tried to prevent him, saying, I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus, answering, said to him, Permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he permitted him. And after being baptized, Jesus went up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and coming upon him. And behold, a voice out of heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. So we began last week by looking at those first few verses of chapter 3. And we saw that John came preaching a very simple but a very shocking message to the Jews. His message was, repent. And we looked at the Greek word for repent, which is metanoio. And what we discovered about that word was that it means a total and complete change of the mind. You've been thinking in a particular way before. Now you need to think in a whole different way. It also implies a total change in direction. I've been walking in a particular way, and now this word means that I need to turn around and walk in exactly the opposite way. What John was saying to the Jews is, the long prophesied King of the Jews is coming. As a matter of fact, he said, it's at hand. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. He's here. He's coming now. And you folks are not ready. You're not fit to receive this king that is coming to be your king. So you've got to change. You've got to change your mind. You've got to change your direction. You have to think in a whole new way. And that was the purpose of his preaching, was to let them know that, you know, if the kingdom of heaven is at hand, obviously a kingdom requires a king. And that kingdom was coming. Verse 3 tells us that this person, John the Baptizer, is the one who was referred to by Isaiah the prophet, saying, The voice of one crying in the wilderness, Make way, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Now that passage from Isaiah has to do with the fact that in those days when a king or a very important person, especially a king, was traveling, he always sent out in front of him forerunners. Those forerunners had two primary jobs. One was to clear the road of any obstacles so that the king's carriage or whatever he was riding on could pass through comfortably. And the second thing was to act as a herald. And they would cry out to people along the way, the king is coming, the king is coming, get ready. And that's exactly what Isaiah is talking about here as John's position. He was the forerunner for this king who was coming. In verse 4, we see that John was quite a character. He must have been physically quite a sight to behold. He lived in the wilderness, and we're told here that he had a camel's hair coat and a leather belt around his waist. The Gospel of Luke says or describes John as one who would go forth in the spirit of Elijah, the prophet. Here, he's described as a guy who looked like Elijah. He wore the same kind of clothing that Elijah wore. He wore rough clothing with that belt around his middle, and he must have been a woolly character to see. His food was locusts and wild honey. I'll let that go as it is. I'm not eating grasshoppers. Thank you very much. I don't care how much honey you put on them. Yes. Yes.
I had someone teach that there was a tree that was a locust tree and it had fruit on it. Never heard of such a thing. And that's actually what he was eating.
Certainly possible. There is a tree called a locust. We have locust trees around here. Those in southwest Missouri that I'm familiar with were thorn trees.
Big old
thorns, yeah. I'm not familiar with that teaching. I don't know that I would disagree with it. Somebody who knows more about the flora and fauna in the Holy Land than I do may have known that. This, to me, locusts indicate to me the locusts that became a plague, what you and I would refer to as grasshoppers. Thank you very much. I'm not having any of those. I hope he was eating fruit off a tree. That sounds a whole lot better to me. But in any case, he was a striking character. And verses 5 and 6 tell us that even though it wasn't easy to get to where John was from any place, because he was out in a very rough area of the Valley of the Jordan, right above the Dead Sea. He was a good 20 miles from Jerusalem and about 5 miles from Jericho. Now, a 20-mile trek in those days was not an easy thing to do, particularly over rough terrain, which is where he was. But we're told here that even though it was not easy to get to where he was drawing large crowds into the wilderness from Jerusalem, Judea, and the surrounding area, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. Excuse me for just a minute. Some medication I'm taking gives me dry mouth, and it becomes almost impossible to talk. So, as they confessed their sins, notice, John, as we're going to see in just a minute, was not a preacher who was interested in people coming to him for baptism just on their own word. John wanted to see evidence of their repentance. He's going to say in just a minute to the Pharisees and Sadducees, bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance. Show me by your works, by your actions, not just your words, that you have in fact repented. Here he's saying, yes, I'll baptize you for repentance as you confess your sins. I want to hear, I want to see that you have in fact had a change of mind, that you recognize your sinful state, and that you want to prepare for this king who is coming. So this was not just a ceremonial thing that John was doing. He was not interested in that. He wanted to see real change in the people who came. Verse 7 then says that when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" John did not mince words much, and he did not have much time for the Pharisees and Sadducees. The Pharisees are a group that we're going to be reading a lot about or studying a lot about in the book of Matthew. Just as background, and you may already know this, but the party of the Pharisees, the Pharisaic party, was formed a few hundred years prior to the time that we're looking at in this passage here, in that what is known as the intertestamentary period between the closing of the Old Testament and the opening of the New Testament was about a 400-year period of time. And what happened was, during that period, early in that period, Israel was ruled over by the Greeks. Alexander the Great had conquered that whole area, most of the known world at that time, and the Greeks had come in and taken over control of the Holy Land. Under Greek culture, what happened was, many of the Jews, because of the influence of the Greek culture, wandered away from the Mosaic law and their own religion and took up the worship of the Greek gods. The Pharisees were formed originally as the religious conservatives of the Jewish religion. These were men who formed this party, this sect, for the express purpose of bringing Jews back to the religion of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, back to the worship of Yahweh, back to the worship of Jehovah, and getting them away from this Greek influence. So the original idea of the Pharisees was a good one. Let's get back to our roots. Let's get back to what we know is right. Unfortunately, over a period of time, they had become so focused on the law and on their oral traditions that their religion had lost any meaning. It was all caught up in form and ritual. And they had developed an oral tradition over a period of time where they interpreted the Mosaic law and added to it literally hundreds. There were about 700 different regulations that they said you had to do in order to be righteous. Remember Jesus in one of his condemnations of the Pharisees said, you even tithe of mint and cumin. I mean, that's how detailed their regulations had become. He didn't criticize them for tithing, by the way. He just said you ignore the weightier matters of the law. So the Pharisees were originally set up to call people back to worship. But they'd become so fixated on the law, as I say, that they regarded the outward keeping of the law and traditions that interpreted as being godly. The Sadducees were the religious liberals of their day. While the Pharisees were made up mostly of common people, the Sadducees came primarily from the priestly class and the aristocracy. The Sadducees did not believe at all in the supernatural. They didn't believe in the existence of angels or in the reality of a resurrection. My late father-in-law used to have if you knew Byron, you knew that he loved jokes. And he was talking about the Sadducees. He said, they didn't believe in an afterlife or in a resurrection or in the angels. And that's what made them sad, you see. So the Sadducees were the religious liberals. Interestingly, the Pharisees and the Sadducees both considered themselves to be the religious elite, but they were almost always in opposition to one another, because you had the conservatives and the liberals going at it with one another. That's why I've always found it interesting that the one thing that they seem to have teamed up on is in opposing Jesus Christ when he came. So these Pharisees and Sadducees came out to John because of the uproar that had been created by John's preaching and all these people going out from Jerusalem and out from Jericho and all of Judea to John to be baptized. The Pharisees and Sadducees wanted to come out. Since they were the religious elite, they thought it would be kind of nifty if they went out and got themselves baptized too. We being very religious, you know, we want to be baptized as everybody else is being baptized. So they came to John for baptism. He didn't greet them sweetly. He said, you brood of vipers. Brood here means offspring. The viper that John is referring to here was a very small and very poisonous snake of that area. They were made more dangerous by the fact that when they were lying on the ground, they looked like a stick or a tree branch, and they were commonly picked up by people by mistake. You remember Paul, when he was shipwrecked on the island of Malta, and he went out to gather up wood to build a fire? He picked up what he thought was a stick, and it turned out to be one of these little snakies, which bit him, it says attached itself to his hand, which he then shook off, all the people, all the natives on Malta were sitting around waiting for Paul to drop over dead. Because when you got bit by one of these snakes, bye. And Paul was not affected at all, because God supernaturally protected him. But that's the kind of thing that John is talking about here. What John is saying here is, in referring to these people as a brood of vipers, is he's saying that their religious apostasy might look innocent and religious on the outside, but it is as dangerous and deadly as the bite of a viper. John goes on to ask, who warned you of the wrath to come? John is saying that there's judgment coming in the future on those who have not sincerely repented of their sins. John's indictment of the members of both sects must have stung them severely. Now, they regarded themselves as being the most religious of the Jews, and John's rebuke clearly showed that he didn't think so. After giving them a strong rebuke in verse 8, John says, in essence, that he'll be glad to baptize them, but only after they show true repentance by doing works that demonstrate that true repentance. He says that's what bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance means. I want to see your fruit before I baptize you. If you do truly repent, I'll be happy to baptize you. But if you're just coming out here to get baptized because you're religious, I'm not interested in doing that. Now in verse 9, John goes on to say that he goes on to puncture one of their other wrong beliefs. And Jesus confronted this as well, when he confronted the Pharisees and said that they were of their father, the devil. And they said, oh no, we're children, we're descendants of Abraham, we're children of Abraham. John says here in verse 9, the fact that you are descended from Abraham profits you nothing. That's worth zero to God. If God just wanted descendants of Abraham, he could raise those up from these stones that are sitting here. So don't tell me about your heritage. It's not going to profit you anything. They were no more secure in their day than people in our day today who believe that because they attend church, join the church, sing in the choir, teach a Wednesday evening Bible study, or have the title pastor, that they are somehow spiritually secure. Remember that Jesus said to Nicodemus, who was a very religious man, he was a member of the Sanhedrin, and he was a good man. And Jesus said to this very religious man, you must be born again. Otherwise, you can't even see the kingdom of God. In verse 10, John goes on to give them an illustration that would be very familiar to his listeners to show that judgment was near. Every year at the end of the harvest, vineyard owners would go through their vineyards and identify those vines that had not produced enough fruit or good fruit. Those vines would be chopped down. They're referred to here as trees, but what John is really referring to is the big stumps, the heavy stumps, from which the vines, the shoots grow out in the vines to make the grapes. And he's saying the axe is already laid at the root of those vines. And any vine that does not produce good fruit is chopped down and burned up so that the good vines could have more room to grow and produce good fruit. Notice, please, at the end of that verse that John uses fire as a metaphor for God's judgment. Now John turns to a message of hope. No one needs to experience God's judgment. In verse 11, John shows his true spiritual humility in identifying himself as a nobody, but that one is coming who is mightier than I, he says, who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. The lowest, most menial task that a servant could perform in those days was the task of stooping down and removing the sandals from a guest or from his master who had come in and washing his feet. They walked in dust in those days and their feet got very dirty. And so it was commonly a sign of hospitality that people, the servants would bend down and take off their sandals and wash their feet. That's what you did first when a guest came into your home. That's why, by the way, as you remember, that at the Last Supper, Jesus tied a towel around himself and went around and washed the feet of the disciples to show that only in being humble, in exercising humility, could one be truly exalted in the kingdom of God. Now, just as the preceding verse made a contrast between the good vines and the bad vines, the following verse makes a contrast between the wheat and the chaff. John here makes a contrast as well between believers and non-believers. He says, "This one who is coming after me will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." If you are a believer, you'll be baptized by him with the Holy Spirit. If you are a non-believer, he's also going to baptize you with fire. That's his prediction of this coming judgment. Then he says, "As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance." Oh, then in verse 12, I'm sorry. John gives another illustration that his listeners would have been very familiar with. This illustration is of a farmer who is thrashing his grain. What he would do would be to go out to his thrashing floor, which was a big circular area generally with a wall, a low wall around it, and he would take this big fork, very wide fork, and reach down and pick up the grain and the chaff and throw it into the air. And the wind would blow away the light chaff and the heavier grains of whatever it was would fall down to the floor. Heavier kernels of grain would fall back to the floor while the lighter chaff would be blown away by the wind. Then after he was done, he would put the grain into a granary and gather up the chaff and burn it up. John says here that this one who is coming is going to do that to people, separating believers, the grain, from the chaff, who are non-believers. Then verse 13, the scene changes just a little. We're in the same place, but in verse 13 we see Jesus arriving, it says, from Galilee at Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. Now, we learned back in chapter 2 that Joseph had moved his family to the region of Galilee, specifically to the city of Nazareth. Here we are told that Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan to be baptized by John. Now, if John was located at the Jordan opposite Jericho, which he was, that would have been a hike of about 80 miles from Nazareth to John's location here. A long walk. And that's exactly the way Jesus got there, was by walking. That's an 80-mile hike. Pretty good distance over rough terrain. I'm always a little bit amused at the picture we are presented of Jesus Christ by a lot of people, that he's some sort of mild-mannered Casper milk toast sort of guy who's so sweet and gentle that he wouldn't harm a fly. And as I read the scripture, I get a totally, absolutely different picture altogether. We're told over and over again in scripture that Jesus went up on a mountain by himself to pray. Now, the Bible just says he went up on a mountain. But folks, he didn't float up there. he climbed up there. I picture Jesus, after this 80-mile hike, I picture him as a very strapping fellow. And I think he probably looked like a Jew. Not the blonde-headed, sandy brown-haired person we see in pictures, almost blonde beard and so forth. No, I doubt it. I think he probably was very dark-complected. I think he probably had black hair. I think there's a very good chance that hair was curly. And I think he was a strapping fellow, fully capable of taking care of himself physically. We're going to see in the next chapter when he goes into the wilderness to be tested that he fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. Casper Milk Toast ain't doing that. Okay. So he arrives where John is and asks John to baptize him. Verse 14, we see that at first John tried to prevent him by saying, I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? Now, in order to understand what John said here in response, I think we need to be aware of the fact that John and Jesus knew each other. They were related, yes. Jesus' mother, Mary, and John's mother, Elizabeth, were cousins. Not only that, but they were close friends. When Mary's pregnancy became known, the first person she went to see was Elizabeth, John's mother. So they were very close. I think it's very possible that John and Jesus were very much aware of one another as they were growing up. They were about the same age, within just a few months of each other, and their mothers were both good friends. So I suspect that John knew Jesus. Now, John was aware that Jesus was a very righteous and observant Jew. He believed that Jesus was probably more righteous than he was. That's why he said here that I have need to be baptized by you. This is not a statement that at this time John knew that Jesus was the Messiah, the Son of God. Look with me, if you will, in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, and I'll show you what I'm talking about. Beginning in about verse 30. John 1:30. This is he on behalf of whom I said, after me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. And I did not recognize him, but in order that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water. And John bore witness, saying, I have beheld the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him. And I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, he upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. So what John is saying here is a couple of things. One is that he didn't just wander out in the desert on his own or into the wilderness on his own to start baptizing people. He was sent there. He was commissioned by God to go there and do this baptism, to be Jesus' forerunner. And when he was sent and commissioned, God told him that he was going to be the forerunner for the Messiah and said to him, you're going to witness something. When you see the Spirit descending and resting upon him, that's the one who is the Messiah and the Son of God. I'm sorry?
He didn't know him.
He didn't know at this point when Jesus came to ask him to be baptized. He's going to know in just a couple of minutes, or just a few minutes, just a little bit, but right here when he said, I have need to be baptized by you. It wasn't because he recognized Jesus at that time as the Messiah. It was that he knew that Jesus was a righteous and observant Jew, probably more righteous than he was. He's going to find out in just a minute. But at that point, he didn't know. Verse 15 is a verse full of meaning for us. Jesus says, permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he permitted him. Fulfill all righteousness is an interesting phrase. What does it mean? In order for us to get a clue, let's take a look at another verse that talks about fulfilling. Turn over with me probably about one page in your Bible. It is in mine, to Matthew 5, verses 17 and 18. Jesus is talking about the scripture here. And he says, do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to, what's the word? Fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law, until all is accomplished. What Jesus is saying here when he says to John, it is necessary for us to fulfill all righteousness, is I need to be baptized, John, in order to identify with sinners. Understand, Jesus did not need to be baptized for repentance. He had committed no sin. He had no sin. That wasn't the reason. He was identifying with us sinners in his baptism to initiate his ministry. And in his ministry, he was going to fulfill or obey or complete every little bit of the law and the prophets. All of it, without exception. God's standard was and is perfect obedience to his law. Paul tells us later that if you sin in one little area of the law, you have violated all of it. We are not capable of doing that, of perfect obedience to the law. Only Jesus is capable of that perfect obedience. Since he kept the law perfectly, he is perfectly righteous. And the Bible tells me that his righteousness has been transferred in God's books to my account.
Hallelujah.
Hallelujah is exactly right. Therefore, get this, when God looks at me, he sees the perfect righteousness of Christ. Isn't that amazing? Now understand, folks, God is not pretending. God doesn't pretend. In fact, the Bible tells me that I have been baptized into Christ. That means I have been immersed. That's what the word baptizo means, to immerse completely. I have been immersed into Christ. Therefore, when God looks at me, he sees Jesus. Isn't that something? And that's exactly what Jesus is talking about here when he talks about fulfilling all righteousness. You know and I know that on the cross, when Jesus said, tetelestai, it is finished. That's what he meant. Everything that needs to be done, I have done. So what he started here, he finished on the cross. In verses 16 and 17, we see God the Father placing his stamp of approval on this baptism. We're told that after Jesus was baptized, he went up immediately from the water. The Greek there means he came up out of the water. Let me share with you one of my little pet peeves, okay? I think I've done this for you before, but I'm going to do it again. And by the way, when I taught this passage in a Presbyterian church, I got some really strange looks. People saying, "Really?" The word for baptize is the word baptizo. Unfortunately, when the King James translators translated the what was then the Latin into English, rather than translate this word, they transliterated it. They just brought it over as is to English, and it became baptize. Folks, this word has a very specific meaning. It means to fully lave. Now, that's a word we don't use much these days, but it means to immerse in water. It means to immerse. It doesn't mean in water. I'm sorry. That's incorrect. Whatever it is that you are baptizoing, you put into a liquid fully. It was used, for example, when a woman was dyeing cloth. She didn't just take the dye and throw it on the cloth, okay? In order to dye it, she took it and immersed it in the dye. To baptize, to baptizo, means to fully immerse. Jesus didn't have water sprinkled on him by John, or poured on him by John. John put him under the water. Now, I know in a Baptist audience that that's probably not world earth-shaking to you. I just want you to understand that baptizo, baptize, means to fully immerse. Thank you. My Presbyterian friends, and I have a lot of them, will say, "Oh, the mode of baptism isn't important." And I understand why they say that. I'm just saying that what the scripture says is if you're going to be baptized, you go under the water. By the way, they have to do it that way because as they baptize infants, putting them under the water would not result in anything good. Another reason not to baptize infants, but that's another story. We'll deal with that later. Let's come back now to this very important passage here where it says in verses 16 and 17, after being baptized, Jesus went up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened. Now we see in Scripture a number of times where human beings have observed the heavens being opened. The most striking one that comes to my mind is Philip when he was being stoned, or Stephen being stoned. And as he was about to die, we're told that he looked up and the heavens opened and he saw Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father in heaven. But he's certainly not the only one who has had that experience through the scripture. John saw the heavens open like Isaiah saw, like Daniel saw, like Ezekiel saw, like Jacob saw, like John the Apostle saw, like Paul saw. The heavens were opened. I'm also convinced, although there's no scriptural basis for it, I'm convinced that the only two people here who saw the heavens open were John and Jesus. It specifically says he saw the Spirit of God descending. He, John the Baptizer, saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and coming upon him, Jesus. That's the only time in Scripture that the Holy Spirit is thus identified as coming in the form of a dove. And behold, a voice out of the heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Only Jesus and those who are in Jesus can ever be well-pleasing to the Father. But he was here. Now, immediately after this, we're told that Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. So, let's move on to chapter 4, and we'll get started in his temptation. There's a lot there, and we'll never get through all of it tonight, but we'll go as far as we can. One of the things I want to, there are a couple of things I want to point out to you here as we begin reading this. One thing is that immediately after the triumph of Jesus' baptism comes the trial of his temptation. And I would suggest to you that that's something that is common in Christian experience. You can pretty much bet that after you have, or when you have, a mountaintop experience with the Lord, write it down in your little book. Immediately after that, you're going to have a trial. You're going to have a test. And that's what Jesus has here. Let's read the first 11 verses of chapter 4 together. Then Jesus was led up, notice, by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. I have that sentence or that phrase underlined in my Bible. That has to be the great all-time understatement verse in all of Scripture. He fasted 40 days and 40 nights, then he became hungry. Yeah, I guess. Verse 3, and the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones become bread. Command that these stones become bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Then the devil took him into the holy city, and he had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will give his angels charge concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "On the other hand, it's written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory and said to him, "All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and began to minister to him. Luke's account of this episode in Jesus' life says at the end that the devil left him for a more opportune time. The devil wasn't done just because of what happened here. He was coming back again. The devil is nothing if not persistent. Absolutely. And when the Son of God says, "Be gone," Satan doesn't have a choice in that situation but to leave. And he recognized that, and he left immediately. But he was coming back. Verse 1 of this chapter says, Jesus was led up by the Spirit in the wilderness. I think it's very important for us to see who initiated this temptation. The text very clearly tells us that Jesus was led by the Spirit. Now, he has been filled with the Spirit at his baptism. That's what all of that typology, when the dove comes down on him, Jesus was filled in his humanity by the Spirit at that time. And because he's filled with the Spirit and led by the Spirit, here we're told he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. So it was God himself who took Jesus into the wilderness. The word translated tempted in English is a Greek word that means to test or to prove. Thus, God's purpose was to test Jesus in order to prove to the world that he really is God's son and that he would follow the path that God had laid out for him. That was God's purpose in this temptation or testing or proving that was about to take place. From Satan's viewpoint, the temptation was for evil. His intent was to get Jesus to doubt God's word, misuse his divine powers, and to win the world without having to go to the cross. Satan is going to say to Jesus, I've got a much easier path for you. You don't have to go through all of this stuff, especially that cross, which is going to hurt a lot. I've got a different way. I've got an easier way. Understand that when Adam fell, he forfeited the dominion and the rule that God had given him over this planet to Satan. Satan is referred to in Scripture, the New Testament, as the ruler of this world. Verse 2 tells us that Jesus was in the Judean wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights. During that time, he had nothing to eat. As I said earlier, the last phrase in the verse says, he then became hungry, and that's got to be one of the great understatements in all the Bible. The Greek word for hungry here, by the way, means that he was hungry to the point of starvation, I guess. I don't know about you, but I'm 69 years, going on 70 years old. When I grew up, my family was what most people would describe as poor. My mother was a single mother. She was divorced, and she was raising my brother and myself and my sister, the three of us, working. So we didn't have a lot, but I can honestly say to you that I have never in my 69 years ever been in a situation where I had nothing to eat. Now, it might have been beans and cornbread for lunch and cornbread and beans for supper. But I always have had something to eat. And I can also tell you, if I miss a meal or, and you can see the evidence here, I'm not lying to you, or two meals, I'm ready to eat a chair. I am famished. Now, I have, at times in my life, gone on fasts for spiritual reasons, fasting and praying for certain things from God. God does tend to answer those prayers, I can tell you. But it boggles my mind, folks, to think about Jesus going without food for 40 days. And then the scripture says he became hungry. Yes. Verse 3 says, after Jesus had fasted 40 days and was hungry to the point of starvation, the tempter came to him. Tempter is one of the descriptive names used in Scripture for Satan. I think the phrase came to him means that he appeared physically in some form to Jesus. There was no sense in Satan masking himself. Jesus would certainly know who he was and what he was. He was very familiar with Lucifer. And so I think that this means that there was a physical manifestation. One of the reasons I believe that is that phrases used here, like when he says, turn these stones to bread, I think he was pointing at them. And it says Satan took him to the pinnacle of the temple and took him up on the top of a high mountain. So I believe he was physically present there with Jesus. The temptation that he gives him is a subtle one that tested Jesus on at least two fronts. He said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." Now, many commentators will tell you that the Greek construction of that sentence presumes the truth of the proposition set forth. And that's true. It does. And it is constructed in that way. In other words, it could read, and many people do read it, to say, "Since you are the Son of God." However, it seems to me that the first part of Satan's temptation to Jesus is to get him to doubt God's word. So I think the emphasis of this temptation is on the word "if." If you really are the Son of God, exactly so. And Satan's methods have not changed. P.S., by the way, that's exactly what he does with you and I. His first wedge into our life is to get us to doubt God's word. Who we are in Christ? You're nothing but a dirty old sinner. God can't really love you. P.S., what makes you think that God's really going to provide all your needs? He's going to feed you like he does the birds? Ha, 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 ha. He's too busy for that. Get us to doubt God's word, what he has specifically said. Now, remember that God has just said, "This is my beloved Son." What Satan is saying here is, "Really? You believe that?" That's absolutely, most of the time, true. I can think of a couple of conditional promises that he made to the children of Israel. "If you will do this, then I will do that." But I understand exactly what you're saying and agree with it. So his first thing is to try to get him to doubt God's word. Then the next part of Satan's temptation of Jesus was to get him to doubt God's willingness or ability to provide for his needs, and to get Jesus to use his divine powers to quench his immediate and urgent need, which was for food. He needed very badly something to eat. Satan was really saying, in another sense, being hungry is really kind of incompatible with being God's son. I mean, you should be above all that. Being hungry is not something that you should be experiencing. If you're God's son, just turn these stones to bread and eat. Verse 4, Jesus' response was masterful. He quoted Satan, Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. By the way, all three of Jesus' responses to Satan in this passage that we're looking at are from the book of Deuteronomy. This is 8:3. By quoting that verse, Jesus dealt with both parts of Satan's temptation. First, the verse deals with doubting God's word by saying, in essence, every word that comes from God's mouth is true and sufficient for my needs. Thus, he was not going to doubt God's word. Next, the verse deals with the issue of using his divine powers wrongly by saying, in essence, God's word is all I need. I need it more than bread. If I will follow it, my Father will provide my food. And we are out of time tonight. We'll pick up at that point at the end of verse 4, and we'll look at the second temptation of Satan to Jesus. This next one, this next temptation shows the tremendous cleverness of Satan in tempting us and in tempting Jesus. Because it's going to use Jesus' own methods on him. So we'll pick up there next week. Thank you very much for your kind attention. I appreciate it.